to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. This wonderful book of Romans was the first book that I heard systematically studied after I became a Christian. I was converted at Belvedere Baptist Road Church in Liverpool, and under the ministry of Stuart Olliott, this was the first book that really came alive to me all those years ago. And you know, we can get so bogged down that sometimes we don't see the greater picture that God is providing for us. But Romans 8 gives us a tremendous overview of God's provision for us. It's like a canvas of a great picture. And we begin to see some of the privileges that are ours as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not very good at superlatives, so let me quote this to you. Romans is one of the brightest gems of all. Someone has said that in the whole of Scripture, it is the brightest and most lustrous and flashing collection of stones, and that Romans chapter 8 is the brightest gem in the cluster. So, brothers and sisters, we're in for a treat tonight in God's mercy. We want to look at the beginning of chapter 8 tonight. But as I said, it's so difficult, isn't it? It's like reading a letter, having a several-page letter, and just deciding to read a paragraph on the third or fourth page. It doesn't really make sense, does it? And we have right at the beginning of chapter 8, one of Paul's many therefores, and we know then, don't we, when we see a therefore, we have to ask what it's there for. And here we have one of Paul's extended discourses that really demands that we understand the context in which it comes. And you have to only look at the links that there are throughout this letter of Romans. We have therefore in chapter 8 there, and he's referring back to what he was talking about in chapter 7 and into chapter 6, where we find the beginning of chapter 6. And what shall we say then? So that's referring back to chapter 5, which starts by saying, therefore. And so we have to look back again to chapter 4. What shall we say then? So we have to go back to chapter 3. And then we have, what advantage then? So we're back into chapter 2, where we start with a therefore. So we're right back in chapter 1, I'm afraid. What time is it? And that's really the way that we have to start. We have to see this in its entirety. And Paul starts to make this tremendous theological treatise right at the beginning of this letter. And he makes no apology for that. We have a little bit in chapter 1 of some personal references and a bit in the last chapter, but it's so full of this deep theology all the way through. And we find right at the beginning there that Paul is beginning to build up a case that's changed the world. It changed the early church, this book of Romans. You remember how it changed Luther and influenced the Reformation, how it influenced Wesley and the great evangelical revival that took place after that. So then, as we just quickly skim over some of these key milestones as we come to chapter 8, and really we see it setting out in chapter 1 and verse 16, where right at the outset of the theology we have the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So right there we have the extent and the power of the gospel. But he goes on to say in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. See, the gospel is about saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we forget that the gospel is also about God's standard. And it's the righteousness of God that is that standard. And the gospel is about salvation. But as we read then in the next verse, verse 18, on the other side of the same coin, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So we begin to see something of the tension here, of the way that we live and God's righteousness. And then for the rest of chapter 1, there's that catalogue of things that of the utter depravity of man, things that we just cringe at as we read through those verses. That moral cesspit that unfortunately is a list of exactly the things that we see in our newspapers today. And unfortunately too, things we hear our government doing. So whether it's in government, whether it's somebody sitting in the dark at a computer screen looking at pornography, it's these things that are eating away at mankind. But unfortunately too, we see in our churches in this day and age giving the green light to same-sex marriage. We hear of children being forced to learn these things in schools. And we might be so, it might be so abhorrent to us. We come then to chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. We can be so self-righteous that we think these things no longer apply to us. But just look at verse 29. People who are full of envy. Have you ever been envious? Verse 30. People who are backbiters and boasters. Have you ever boasted? You see the depth of the sin that this gospel is dealing with. To use those words that somebody quoted, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And we see that. We see the depravity of man. And we see that right through chapter 2. And Paul makes the case there for everyone has sinned. And then we have chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see there this tension again of God's righteousness and the depravity of man. And this is something that is building up towards chapter 8. But not only that, we see in the following verse, verse 25, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. We see here that this gospel is about our Lord Jesus Christ taking the wrath of God that is due to us upon himself. So we're saved by his blood through faith. And then Paul makes the case that this has always been the case from the very beginning, even for Abraham. And then we come to chapter 5, and Paul's made the case that everyone who has been saved from the very beginning have been justified by faith. And then we start seeing some of the practical outworkings of this. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. All those catalogue of sins no longer being put against us because our Lord Jesus Christ has taken them. And we have peace. And then verse 5 of the same chapter. Not only do we have peace, but we have hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here we begin to get that form. We see sin in its desperate depravity. We see grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Holy Spirit given us, working within us. That makes us surely victorious Christians, doesn't it? But then we have chapter 6, where we see the case of Christians who start sinning again. And then we have chapter 7 coming after that. At the end of chapter 6, we have, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's as stark as that. We have wages. The wages of sin equals death. And we have the gift of God, the grace of God equals eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. But knowing that, yet we have chapter 7, and we started to read some of that. Chapter 6 goes through how irrational it is for a Christian to continue to live in sin. And we have there one of my favourite verses in chapter 6 and verse 6, where it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with our Lord Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Every time we are tripped up by the devil and we start sinning again, let's remember that verse, that the old man was crucified with our Lord Jesus Christ. The old man has no longer any power over us. And yet still, knowing all those things, how honest Paul is in chapter 7. And we come in chapter 7 and verse 15, where Paul says, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Is that something that we know of? Certainly it is true of me. But the important word there is the things that I hate. That's the test. And if you love sinning and have no conscience about it, if you don't hate yourself every time you fall into sin, then you seriously need to just examine yourself. But Paul was honest with us. Paul was recognizing his sinful nature that he was having to deal with each day. So that brings us then to chapter 8. And the glorious theme of this chapter is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This chapter finishes right at the end. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the promise that we can take away with us tonight. We're not, unfortunately, going to be able to get that far tonight. We're just going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 8 this evening. And this is a section which is all about fighting sin. Fighting sin with the Holy Spirit who is within us. And within these 13 verses, there's two words that keep cropping up. In fact, they both appear 12 times in this short section. You probably pick them out. Those two words are flesh and spirit. And that sets the context of this section. It's a battle royal that's going on in each of our lives. This flesh trying to pull us one way, and the Holy Spirit giving us that power to live before our God. So we're going to look at the first four verses to start with, where we have this promise that there's no condemnation for those who walk after the Spirit and not the flesh. And here we're told that there's no condemnation by God if we are in Christ Jesus, if he's our Lord and our Saviour. If we don't walk after the flesh, that is our mind is on Christ and not the world, and we walk after the Spirit. Well, as we go through that tick list, you're thinking, yes, but you say to me, if only you knew the temptations that I have to deal with. I keep falling into that same sin. If only you knew those wicked thoughts that keep coming into my mind. But I can say to you tonight, no condemnation if those things are true. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you don't walk after the flesh and you walk after the Spirit. And the following 12 verses unpack this for us. And you can see through these verses how closely this argument is pulled together. Each verse, I think probably each verse starts with a preposition which deals with the building up of this argument. And we see here how intertwined our sanctification is, with our justification. And we can think sometimes of our sanctification. All those years we've been a Christian. And if we think of our holiness here and our years of being a Christian here, and we see up there, we see God's righteousness. And just really, just not even on the bottom of the scale, we just see here, a little bit of good there, but then we drop down. Or that year I started to read the Bible more, and then I let it go. Or that year I prayed and I fasted earnestly, but then temptation took over and I dropped that off. That year I started to witness a bit more, but then I dropped off. And really we see on that graph that the way that our flesh allows us to drags us down and stops us attaining to that holiness that our God needs for us. And you see, that's because of the flesh. But the great news tonight is that we are free from condemnation, but we're also free from the bondage that keeps us dragging us down. We should, of course, be rightly condemned for each of those sins, every sin, that catalogue of sins that each day we commit. But we are told that there's no condemnation. And this is a word that means far more than the fact that we're just justified. If Paul wanted to say that we're justified, he would have said that. But he says there's no condemnation. So it's something more than that. It means that we need no longer consider ourselves imprisoned by our own flesh and the world. We can be freed from guilt and punishment. A few years ago, well, many years ago now, actually, when we lived in Mid Wales, my youngest son was a terror for going to school. We lived in a village and they had to catch a school bus into Aberystwyth. My youngest son was always leaving to the last possible minute to leave the house and get into the village to catch the bus. One day, it was pouring with rain, as it does in Wales, and I had pity on him, so I said, I'll take you to the village in the car. So he was late as usual. We got to the village, and there was the bus disappearing into the mist. So I said, well, look, we'll try and get past the bus before the bus gets to the next village. And then you can get on there. So we set off in the car. There's just one bit of straight road between the village and Aberystwyth, the next village. So put my foot down, went whizzing past the bus, and there was the village in front. Just managed to get in front of the bus. And what do you think happened next? Well, unfortunately for me, you probably won't invite me back after this. There was a speed camera there. I was doing a good turn for my son and got caught. So I got out of the car, pouring down, lashing down with rain, went into the police car, gave him my sob story that I was doing my son a good turn. And of course he was sorry for me, but he said, look, you're doing X miles an hour and I'm afraid you're going to have a penalty point and there's going to be a fine. I'd done something wrong. And I had to pay the price for that. Now, he could have let me off, but I'd have still been guilty. He might have let me off the punishment, but I would have known that I'd broken the law and I was guilty. Only if he had said, yes, you've got to be punished, but I will take that on myself. I will pay the price of that fine and take those points myself. Of course, he didn't say that. And I wouldn't have expected him to do so. But as we are thinking of this, I don't want us just to think of the theology of this. I want us to think of the greatness of what our God is doing for us here. To say, having catalogued all those sins, that you are not guilty anymore. That guilt has been taken away. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taken that upon himself. And we are free. From that, we need no longer to carry that burden on our back because he has taken it from us. We go on to read in verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You imagine if our presence here tonight depended on us being righteous over the past week. We could only come to church if we'd had a faultless week. How many of us would be here tonight? Well, I suspect that none of us would be here tonight. Because the flesh is constantly wanting to pull us away from God. He wants to pull us into ourselves and to Satan. Why is it that we find apathy so often in our Christian world? It's because of the flesh pulling away from what God wants us to do. Why is it that we hear more often than we'd like some renowned Christian falling into some foul sin? It's the flesh again pulling us towards some ungodly appetite. But these verses tell us something wonderful. Right in the middle of verse 3 there, we have the answer. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God provided the solution. It is all of God. The law was weak through the flesh, but God did this one act that changed everything forever. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, wasn't sinful, but he came as a man like us. But he was perfect, and his righteousness is imputed to us when we have his blood applied to us. And of course, the law was teaching, was providing that standard. And our efforts down here on that graph will never achieve that righteousness. But when we become Christians, we have imputed to us the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think of these things then, and as we imagine what it would be like to not have our Lord Jesus Christ, let us give thanks that God in his mercy has seen fit to provide that way for us to be made right with him. And we can live our lives now, not in cowering fear, worrying what will happen on that judgment day, but having that knowledge, that assurance that is, as it were, our entrance fees have been paid. It's like someone going to university, having that privilege of having an unconditional place given to them, knowing that even if you fluff your A-levels, you've got that unconditional position. And that's what we're like now. It's as though we're trying to do our A-levels, but that knowledge that we have that unconditional place in heaven. So then that's the glorious gospel that we have. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But secondly, as we look for the rest of the chapter from verse 5 to the end, this battle that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. In verse 5, there's a test. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. What is really in our heart? What's really in our mind? It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, if I could just stop now and ask each one of us, what were you daydreaming? What were you daydreaming about? It'd be horrible, wouldn't it, if I had to do that? But what have we set our minds upon? There's another test in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. You see here, Paul is saying that the Spirit, and it's interesting, just in these few verses, Paul uses the Spirit. It's all the same word, pneuma, but then he develops that into the Spirit of God, and now the Spirit of Christ. If we have the Spirit of Christ within us, then We're no longer working in our own power and our own strength. Verse 11 just gives us an idea of the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The very same power of the Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead on that Easter morning is the same power that is at work within us to deal with that flesh that keeps dragging us down. Yes, we know that daily conflict between flesh and spirit, but in reality, there's just no contest. The Lord Jesus Christ, His Spirit is within us. Do we believe in the resurrection? It was a fact, wasn't it? Do we believe that the same Holy Spirit is working in us? It's the same fact. So as we look at those verses, let us just ask very simply, what are the characteristics of those who are living according to the flesh? Verse 5, they mind the things of the flesh. Verse 6, to be carnally minded. Verse 7, they're at enmity against God. Verse 7 also, they're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. However good we might think we are, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, however good you think you are, you cannot please God, is what we're told in verse 7 and verse 8. And verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. It's as bold as that. If that is your case tonight, let me urge you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can save you. He alone can change that heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. But conversely, what are the characteristics of those who live according to the Spirit? Verse 5, they do the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, the Spirit shall give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Well, if that is you, praise the Lord. And we might think, well, I can tick those boxes, but in reality, I keep slipping back. Well, remember that power that is within us, that power of the Holy Spirit. And remember that our old man is crucified upon the cross, no longer having any authority or power over us. And this section ends then with some practical applied theology. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're beholden, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to mortify the deeds of the body. We know from all that's gone before this chapter that it's only by God's grace that we're saved. And we have life through that grace. And having been saved, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And our lives should now be governed by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. We know that God cannot abide sin, so it's natural that we want to please our Heavenly Father. We know also that our flesh continues to drag us down. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: so what is it to mortify the deeds of the body? It is to abhor those sins of the flesh and to want to be rid of those temptations. You can almost hear him say that word, abhor. And it's something that every time we fall into those temptations, every time we allow our thoughts to wander to something that is unprofitable, or that we'd be given grace to abhor those things and seek our Lord's help. The Puritans had the right idea. John Owen wrote that book on the mortification of sin in believers. It's quite a thick tome. They believed, they took it seriously. Sometimes we don't. We allow the world to dominate us, and it's so easy, isn't it, to allow our standards to slip to the world's standards. So then we have these great truths tonight. No condemnation, but that inward knowledge that we're in war, have that battle going on with us all the time. Could be there tomorrow morning. We'll go home recognizing what God has done for us, but tomorrow morning it'll be there. And it's then that we need to remember the strength that God has given to us through his Holy Spirit. So may God give us help to follow him and not to follow the lusts of our own flesh and self. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, may God help us to do that. And as we sing our last hymn, it repeats much of this. Number 524. This hymn is so rich in its theology. And it ends like this. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. 524.